The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, once again, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. That's where we're going to start this morning. And while you do that, let me introduce myself. As I said, my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at The Village Church. I've actually been on staff for a little over 5 years, and in that 5 years, I've had 7 different titles and 6 different offices. And so I don't know if that means that I'm good at new things or they're just trying to move me around. I'm not really sure yet exactly where all that falls. But my current role right now is the Flower Mound Missions pastor. And so I have the privilege of overseeing things that we do in regards to really equipping the body, engaging the body, and sending it out that we might be ministers of reconciliation in the world in which God has placed us. And so it's a great privilege to be here this morning with you. I'm here every week with you, but to be in this spot with you is really humbling, an opportunity to lead you in the Word, to engage the Word together. And so before we jump in, let me just tell you a little bit about how we got here and kind of mind where we're going to go today. About 3 or 4 months ago, got asked, hey, you want to preach in October? Sure, why not? Okay. And then just began to really wrestle with, okay, so Lord, what would you have me say? Well, what is it that our people need? What is it that I need to dive into so that I might proclaim your name and be faithful to you? And as a missions guy, of course, all the mission stuff comes in of, okay, let's talk about going to the nations. Let's talk about what it means to make disciples. Let's talk about all these different things that tend to kind of float evangelism, all those things that kind of float in my world. And so so the Lord really, really pushed me in this to really press in and dive in. And so what we're going to talk about today is what I've been working through in the sense of just my own life in regards to the season that the Lord has me in. So hear me when I say this. What I'm saying is that what we're talking about, I'm still struggling with. What we're talking about, I'm still working to walk in full obedience to. So I'm not coming at this as one who has got this thing figured out, but rather just like you, desiring to really just be faithful to the Lord in the fullness of his scripture. And so I pray that comes out in what we talk about, because hopefully what we talk about today will force you to ask a lot of questions. I've been asking a lot of questions for the last several months. And so I hope that our time together is fruitful, but also at the same time that you don't hear this as one who's got it, but one who's walking alongside of you and trying to get it in the Lord. And so if you would, let's start in Isaiah 11. We'll start in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10, and then we'll come back and we'll begin to talk about everything. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow, the bear, and the bear will graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning desiring you. Lord, we desire you. I think that's why we're here. We've come here to seek you, to glorify you, to exalt you. And so we just ask that your spirit would be present. Lord, that you would just move, that you would take hearts of stone and turn them to hearts of flesh as we engage your scriptures. That your spirit may illuminate our mind and our heart to understand your word. Lord, that you would search our hearts. Lord, today, Lord, that you would let us see ourselves well before you today. Lord, I pray that that what I say may be from you and not from me, that I go only as far as you love me and no further. And so, Lord, we give this time to you. We need you. We desire you. And so we yeah, we just pray for you, for your presence, and are grateful that we pray with an assured hope because Christ is risen. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Isaiah is a very, very interesting book to me. At this point in Israel's history, you have a nation of Israel who have been called by God to be the people of God, to be missionaries, to be the light of the gospel in the nations. This is what Genesis 12 through 15 talks about a lot. Abraham was given to be a blessing to the nations. And you have this nation of Israel. They've gone through Egypt. They've come out. They've seen the Lord demonstrate his power. He's given them the promised land. He's given them a king in Solomon coming out of peace and all those things, and now they find themselves really in a time of despair and times of struggles and really just kind of off. And so one commentator said, the book of Isaiah is about God. And I love that because that's absolutely true. But what he means is he's saying it's about the people of God, the rule of God, and how those two things relate. How the people of God relate to the rule of God. And what's beautiful about Isaiah is that there's such a juxtaposition between the people of Israel and the mercy and grace of God. And so you have the people of Israel failing horribly, miserably, to be obedient to the Lord, to trust the Lord, to walk in submission to the Lord. But at the same time, you have the Lord who's condemning them and saying, you know, you're going to have to suffer consequences for your actions. That's a part of sin and a part of denying me. But I am going to be gracious and merciful and compassionate on you. And this is really the book of the Bible where we get the whole idea of Redeemer, that our God is a Redeemer, that he is the one that saves and calls forth a remnant from the nation, that he is redeeming. And this is where we find all this in Isaiah. And really, the beautiful thing of Isaiah is that it's about Christ. Over and over again, we have these prophetic chapters of talking about who Jesus is and what he's coming to do and this future promise of Christ to the Israel nation of this is how God will redeem. And so we see that in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is about Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1 talks about how he is the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, meaning that Christ, our God, will fulfill his mission, fulfill his plan to reconcile all things to himself through Christ Jesus, that he will take us back to Christ and from Christ, therefore have a nation, a people who glorify his name. And then verse 2 begins to talk about by what power does this stump of Jesse, this son of God, reign? And it's the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit he's been given, a spirit, let's read it. He says, given a spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Christ in Luke was, it said that Christ came by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought forth Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered his ministry, led him into the wilderness, gave him the power by which he did his ministry. And we see that testified to here in Isaiah 11, verse 2. Verses 3 through 6 begin to outline really how this king, how this son, how this servant of the Lord, this stump of Jesse will rule. And it's a way that should be a little bit intimidating to us because he says that Christ will not judge by what he sees and what he hears, simply by the outward actions and appearances, but he will judge righteously. He will judge faithfully. He will see the motivations, the heart, the actual actions, to what end does man labor. And that's how he'll judge. He'll judge with equity on those things. And so this is the type of rule that he'll have. But then we go into verse 6 through 10 and it says, okay, so what type of kingdom is he established? And it's a kingdom of peace. I mean, the wolf walking with the lamb, the child leading the lion and the bear, the child standing over the adder's den and the cobra's den and not being struck, the lion and the ox grazing together. And so it's this kingdom of peace. It's this kingdom full of the knowledge of the Lord. And we get that in verse 9 because it says that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. In other words, we'll understand the rule of the Lord. We'll understand the kingdom of God and we'll get to live in that right kingdom. Again, the whole book of Isaiah is this idea of the kingdom of God and the people of God and bringing these things together, the rule of God and the king and the people of God. And we have it fulfilled in Christ, that Christ ushers this in, Christ brings this in and establishes it. And so that's where we find ourselves in Isaiah 11. But really what struck me in this and what I want us to kind of walk into for the next few moments is verse 3. It says this, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. I read that and I was just like, what? Are you kidding? Delight in the fear of the Lord? I don't understand it. I don't get it. I want to, but I don't understand. Delight in the fear of the Lord. Those things seem to be opposed to me. They seem to be two opposites. Because here's how I grew up. Maybe you're the same. But the fear of the Lord was talked about in two ways. One, it was a very condemning thing. It was a very much, man, the Lord is mighty and holy, and he will strike and he will put down if you do not obey the commands of the Lord. And that's true. But it was a very... how do you say, just stiffening. I couldn't move anywhere. I didn't know what else to do with it. Okay, I've got to obey or else I'm going to get blown up, and I didn't know what else to do with it. So the fear of the Lord really wasn't a good thing, right? But then the other way of talking about it was, okay, it's not so much about the commands of the Lord and the right rule of the Lord, but it's this idea of awe and wonder, that we see how God is great and big, how he's the creator of the universe, how he established order and guides the stars and the sun and the moon and all these things. And so therefore, we're in awe of the Lord. We have a wonder of the Lord. And that's a little more friendly, but at the same time, what do you do with it? It's like, okay, so the fear of the Lord is just an awe and a wonder? Because in my mind, those they just didn't really line up, because I'm like, okay, so either it stiffens me or it gives me nowhere to go. So what really is the fear of the Lord? And so as I begin to pray and think about both of these things, there's this idea of reverence kept coming over in my mind of just, okay, so if we look at the scriptures and we look at every time the fear of the Lord is used and we see in what context it's used, it's always in this idea of complete and utter obedience to the Lord. It's always this idea of living right within his kingdom. So there's both this, man, he's going to judge if we don't walk in his ways, but there's also this, but he's mighty, and so therefore that's why he leads. That's why he establishes that he has created these things. And so there's this idea of reverence, but reverence can't stagnate on itself. Like, I'm not really reverent unless I actually am obedient in my actions and my attitudes. Like, it's just not, like, I can say I'm reverent to the Lord, but if I don't actually follow his ways, am I really reverent to the Lord? And so this was a whole idea that I began to work through of, man, what is the fear of the Lord? And so I created a definition for the fear of the Lord. So we'll give it a shot. If it's wrong, Jeff Ashley, you can email him, theology@thevillagechurch.net. People say we look alike, so you get us mixed up anyway. So just go ahead and email Jeff. But here's how, as I begin to parse these things together, look at Scripture and how Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord in conjunction with the kingdom of God, his rule, both his judgment and his might and his power and wonder. Here's where I came to. So here's the definition. I think they're going to throw it up on the screen. Yes. By the way, If you're a note taker, I think I might be good for you. I tend to be a little structured, and so we're going to kind of go through some points and all that fun stuff. So if you're a note taker and have been at the Village and for the last few years have been frustrated that you can't take notes in a systematic way, maybe the Lord has me here for you. So we're going to give it a shot anyway. So here's the definition. The fear of the Lord is the awe and wonder that is demonstrated by humble submission to, unconditional trust in, and sincere obedience to the sovereign rule of God. So it's this idea of taking the awe and wonder of God, but there's a demonstration, there's attitudes and actions that lead to something, and particularly to those things of submission, trust, and obedience. And we'll talk about these as we go throughout the morning of what these things are, how we might perform these things, be a part of these things. But then listen to the end. It says the sovereign rule of God. The rule of God is not just the do's and don'ts. The rule of God is the established order and purpose of God. It's the thing that guides all of life. It's the way we live, breathe, and move. How reality actually functions is the rule of God. And so the Lord has established a rule. He established an order and a purpose. And so when we talk about obedience, we're talking about obedience, not just obedience to a command, but an obedience to a way of life. Obedience to the kingdom of God, obedience to the rule and the sovereign rule of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so as I begin to really pray and work through what is the fear of the Lord, it just came to me. Okay, so do I fear him? Do I really fear the Lord? Am I in awe and wonder that is demonstrated through humble submission, unconditional trust, sincere obedience to the sovereign rule of God? And for me, I had to answer not completely. not fully. So why? Why is it that maybe I fail at this? Why is it that maybe I struggle with being delighted in the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord? Why is it that I struggle in those things? And so as I look through the scriptures, as you look at Isaiah, and you can see this in Isaiah, and we'll point this out as we go, of how the people of God relate to the rule of God, there's three things that pop out of what makes us struggle with this, why we struggle with this. And so the first is a false appropriation of power. A false appropriation of power. Listen, the Israelite people, they gave a lot of power to humanity, to man. We see this in Isaiah 2, verse 22, and I'll just read it for us. "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" This is God saying, here, I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to come. I'm going to judge. And the last thing he says is, "Stop regarding man for whose nostrils is his breath, for what account is he?" He's telling the nation of Israel, listen, you're giving men a lot of power. You're giving humanity a lot of power. It's demonstrated in a couple of ways. Demonstrated in power over life. The Israelite nation gave the surrounding kingdoms power over their lives. They feared for their lives. They feared the attacks of the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all these surrounding nations. They feared them. And so what did they do? They feared the men who could take their lives, so they compromised. They compromised the commands of God to not be joined with other foreign nations. They compromised on worshiping of idols. They compromised on obedience to the Lord in regards to how his worship is carried out and where his worship is carried out. Why? Because they feared, and they feared men. And so they see these men who have power. They give these men power, these kingdoms power, and they say, okay, so what do we need to do to appease that power? What do we need to do to stay right in that power? But they also gave men power over identity. And we see this really clearly in 1 Samuel 8. If you remember, the nation of Israel, God is their king, right? He leads them out of Egypt. He establishes rule over them, but he is their king. He is their leader. To him they report, and he establishes judges to oversee them. Well, all the other nations have physical kings. And so in 1 Samuel 8, they come to their judge Samuel and say, but Samuel, we want a king like the other nations have a king. And Samuel's distraught. He goes to the Lord and says, Lord, really? I mean, is this what they want? And the Lord says to Samuel very clearly that, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They're rejecting me. Tell them what will happen when they have a king, but then do what they wish. And so Samuel tells him, listen, you're about to put yourself under man. You're about to put yourself under this, and things are going to go bad. But they're like, but we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And so the Lord gives them a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted to have their identity confirmed. So what did they do? They compromised the commands of God. They compromised the rule of God. They subjected themselves to a power that wasn't the Lord. And so if we think about it, if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably do the same thing in some ways, right? Like, we give man more power than he has. Power over life. Now, for us, maybe that's different. Like, we don't have kingdoms trying to come in and take us and take us down and all those different things, at least not normally. We're not usually in a lot of physical danger. But think about it the way we operate in regards to our jobs. Think about it in regards to how we take jobs, how we respond to our bosses, what we compromise for our jobs, so that we have provision, so that we are cared for, so that we have our jobs, all those things. Our decisions are a lot of times are motivated by fear of, well, this person has power over my life because life is financial for us. Life is resource for us. And so they have a lot of control over that, or the government or whatever. I mean, whatever you want to do. But we give men that power, that somehow man controls that and has power over that. But even more so, I think really where we struggle is this idea of identity. We give men the power over our identity. And let me just give you a case in point for myself. So I knew I was going to preach today. So earlier this week, I was thinking through, I don't get to be in front a lot. It's not my thing. So, man, I should probably get some new shoes, get a haircut, new shirt would be good. Well, why did those thoughts come into my mind? Because your approval matters, right? Because I want you to think that, oh man, yeah, he went to the gym this week or whatever. Or he, you know, he's got some cool shoes. He doesn't just shop at Target and whatever, you know. And so I wanted your approval in that, right? I mean, essentially, I gave you power to identify me as accepted or not. Even in a good piece of, I'm going to study hard for this, prepare well for this, seek the Lord for this. In part, because I want you to think I'm smart. Because, man, I want praise. And so that's me giving you power to identify me, to have my identity wrapped up in what you think of me. And if we're really honest, if we're just honest, how often do we do that? What motivates the majority of our actions, if not the praise of man, the fear of man, the giving of power to men for over our lives and identities? What does that cause us to compromise? Are we fully obedient to the Lord? Do we walk in his statutes? Are we meek and are we gentle? Are we all these things because we love him? Or do we compromise those things because our society says those things aren't the way it functions? And so we begin, just like the nation of Israel, to compromise. So I think the first reason we fail to fear the Lord, we fail to humbly submit to the Lord, is, man, we give man more power than he has. So we buy into this false appropriation of power. But secondly, I think we also buy into a false hope. The nation of Israel, it's a beautiful picture of where their hope was found is in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, man, Israel's under pressure in regards to these other nations, Assyria, Syria, and those alike. And King Ahaz is approached by Isaiah and says, don't give in. Don't make treaties. Don't make compromises. Trust in the Lord. He said he will provide. He will protect. He will establish his kingdom. Because the reality is, these treaties that they were making it wasn't like a treaty here of, okay, we're going to work together in this. It was, I'm going to come under you, under your leadership. I will be a vassal to these suzerain kings, meaning that the nation of Israel would submit to the leadership of these foreign kingdoms for protection. And Isaiah from the Lord came to Ahaz and said, you know, and the Lord says, no, I will protect you. I will establish you. You will be my kingdom and my people. And even says to Isaiah, to give to Ahaz, says, Isaiah, tell Ahaz that he can even test me on this, that he can ask for a sign and wonder that he might know that this is true. I mean, seriously, how often do we beg the Lord for that, right? I mean, it's just laid up on a platter for King Ahaz. Like, this is a word from the Lord. He says, test him on this, that he'll demonstrate this. And Ahaz says, no, I got it. We're good. My wisdom, my understanding of how the world works, my hope is in our ability to make these treaties, the extra chariots it gives us, the wealth it gives us, the protection that it gives us. And so that's where my hope's going to rest. So it's in his logic, his ability to lead his kingdom is where his logic where his hope rested in. But we also see this in Isaiah 50, 10 and 11. I'll just read it to you. It says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And so we have here the Lord pushing against this idea of those who fear the Lord, submitting to the Lord, hearing his voice, responding, trusting fully in the Lord. And then we have those who say, no, I'm going to rely on my torches, my own technology, and my ability to have this accomplished. And the Lord says, well, then you'll fail. And so we see the nation of Israel have at times relied upon their logic, their ability to lead, and at times relied on resources and technology. And that's where their hope came from. There wasn't a trust in the Lord. There was a trust in their logic and wisdom, or a trust in their skills, abilities, technology, in order to protect themselves, conquer, to prosper. And honestly, don't we do the same thing? I mean, think about it. Like, we trust in technology, logic, and our own wisdom a lot. I mean, how do we make decisions? Do we make decisions by pressing and seeking into the Lord, or do the majority of our decisions come, well, yeah, I mean, I have the ability to do that, so I'll do that. Or my logic says do this, or my wisdom says do this, or myself says do this. And that's what we trust in. We trust that we've made good plans. We trust that we're making good plans. We trust that the medicine, the technology, the resources that we have at our disposal will allow us to be successful in whatever. And that's what our trust is in. That's what our hope is in. That's where we find our hope. And really, I think in the in our Christian bubble, in the sense of for the Village Church, here's where I see this playing out in missions. And again, as one who struggles with this, as one who's had to wrestle through this, where my own heart has been in this, is that we tend to put parameters around the will of the Lord. We say, okay, Lord, well, I will give sacrificially when I have so much in savings. Okay, Lord, well, I will trust to go where you lead, but only if you give me the next five steps so I can put together my plan. I mean, we begin to make compromises. We begin to put parameters around obedience to the Lord. Lord, I will live faithfully when I have the time to do it. I don't know. I mean, it's a compromise. Our hope is in our ability. Our hope is in those plans that we make. Our hope is in our technology and our resources. The fact that for whatever reason, we really do believe that, man, if we have enough money, then we'll be good givers. If we have enough time, then we'll be faithful. And so let's put together a plan to get there. Well, what's our hope really in? It's just a question we have to ask. Thirdly, though, I think what happens is when we give a false appropriation of power to men, when our hope is found in technology and wisdom and logic and those things, we end up living in a false reality, really. We end up living in a false reality. Ultimately, we deny the rule of God, the established order of God. And really, this played out for the people of Israel this way. In Isaiah 66:1-4, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord." So here we are, the nation of Israel, building a place for the Lord, limiting the Lord, putting the Lord in a box, but he says no. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. These next few verses really speak to where my heart doesn't want to go, where I try to run from a lot in the sense of, man, Lord, I pray that this is not me and I pray that this is not us. He says this: "That he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering with frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." And do you hear that? Like, they were following the rules of the Lord. This is not that they just ran off into some idols. They were doing all the precepts of the Lord. But what does he say? It might as well have been worshiping idols. It might as well have been murdering when you sacrifice an ox. Because in the end, you're operating in a reality that I'm not in. You've created your own rules. You've tried to box me in. You've tried to build this house for me and to live in it. I tried to speak to you. I tried to talk to you, and you didn't listen. You chose what was evil instead of what I delight in. And that was the nation of Israel. We have to ask ourselves the same question. Do we create a reality in which we box the Lord in? We say, because of our fear of man, because of our false hopes, yeah, I'll be obedient to this piece, but not to this piece of scripture. Yeah, if I go to church on the weekend and I'm part of a home group and pray three times a week, man, I am walking fully in the Lord in complete obedience to what he has called me to. That man, if I give a little bit, then I really trust the Lord with everything. You see, our actions begin to to demonstrate that we put the Lord in a box. Our attitudes of why we're doing what we're doing begin to demonstrate that we put the Lord in a box. So we live in a false reality. We've created a home for the Lord that isn't his. He established this. What he says is, those who worship me do so with a humble and contrite heart, a broken spirit. So not ones who put me in a box and create this false reality, but I think we do that. I think we do that when we start to talk about, again, just this idea of acting out the right deeds, but truly failing to listen to God's word in full. And that's not our hope. None of us come here together. None of us are a part of this covenant body together for that to be our end, to live in a false reality, to give men more power than we should, to have our hopes fixed on anything else but the Lord, and therefore to box the Lord in. None of us want that. None of us desire that. But the reality is, I think to some extent, our comfort and our culture just makes us dull to the fact that that is a reality. That we have created this false reality. I know how to process through this. This past probably almost year for my wife and I has been a difficult season. The Lord's done a lot of things. We've had to struggle through a lot of things, suffer through a lot of things, seek him on a lot of things. But it's also been a very sanctifying season, and a season where, which is awesome, I feel like I know my sin more than I've ever known it, which, I mean, is awesome and horrifying all at the same time. And so one of the things I've really had to struggle with is, man, am I lulled to sleep by the reality that I've created? That somehow this Christian life that I've created for myself is really what the Lord has in full for me, to his glory. And really had to press into the Lord and ask the Lord, man, where's my heart in this? Where's my mind in this? Is this really what you have? Or am I being just like the nation of Israel, doing what is right in my actions, but not fully unto you? So this is where I began to wrestle with, okay, but you know, the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of Isaiah is that it's not just about the condemnation, the weight of this, but it's also about the restoration, the redemption, that there is hope in this, that according to the New Testament, that what is Christ is mine. And so if he had the spirit of fear and he could delight in the fear of the Lord, then so can I. And that's what I want. That's what I desire. And so how do we get that? What does that look like? And I think we'd be amiss if we didn't notice that he's given the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That if we try and attempt this in any way apart from the spirit of the Lord and part of the powering spirit of the Lord, we'll never delight in the fear of the Lord. We may be able to obey. We may be able to keep commandments and to do things, but we'll do it for one of two reasons. We'll do it out of self-righteousness because we think we're worthy, or we'll do it out of trying to win the favor of the Lord, to win our righteousness. So we'll never find joy and satisfaction, delight, joy and satisfaction in humble submission, unconditional trust, and sincere obedience to the sovereign rule of God. But we might be obedient. And so I don't want us to miss that. I don't want us to assume that what we're about to talk about is these steps that get us into the fear of the Lord. Because apart from the Spirit, apart from the Lord working upon you, apart from him calling you to himself, man, you're just going to be religious. And we talk about that all the time. So we know that. But we don't want to assume it. So let's say it. But here's the deal. If we think about this whole idea of awe and wonder demonstrated in submission, trust, obedience, this idea of demonstration is not just an idea of our actions, because again, over and over in Isaiah, we've already read it. It's not about the actions. It's not as much about the actions as it is about the attitude, the heart by which we are doing these actions. I love Proverbs 16, verse 2 talks about how everything in the eyes of men seems right, but it's the Lord who knows the heart. And so therefore, in verse 3, let's commit our works to the Lord and he'll establish our plans. And so this is what we're talking about. What I want us to talk about in regards to, okay, so how can we delight in the fear of the Lord are these two things. That we want to search our hearts. We want to ask the Lord to search our hearts. We want to dig into our hearts and know what is the motivation, our attitudes for why we do this. And then what are the actions that we commit to the Lord so that he might establish our plans, that we might be established in his sovereign rule, that we might walk in obedience to his sovereign rule. And so these are not steps, but in the reality, these are the things that Scripture calls us to. And so what I want to talk about is this, that if one thing that keeps us from the fear of the Lord is a false appropriation of power, then what is true appropriation of power? And this is what the Lord would say to Israel, those who feared men for life and for identity. He says this in Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no other like me, declaring end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. The first thing we have to do is we have to move away from this understanding of man as power over life and identity and realize who God is. Just like he told the Israelites there in 46, I am God, there is no other like me. Why give man credence when I'm the one who is the creator? And so there's a couple things that we can do. One, towards our attitude. They will affect our heart. We have to ask these questions and reflect here. Is that we remember the might and the majesty of God. I love Psalms 39. Let me just read it to you. It says this, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Listen, in order for us to humbly submit to the Lord, we have to have a right view of who we are before him. We have to have a view of his majesty and his might, that he is the creator God, the one who spoke us into being, the one by whom we have our very breath today. I mean, this is the might and the majesty of God. We have to reflect on that. We have to ask our hearts, do we believe that? Do we believe that he is mightier? Do we believe that he is great? Do we believe that every breath is from him? Because if we don't, we're going to give power to something else. Because if it's not God who's the most powerful, the most mighty, the most majestic, then something else is going to be the most powerful, the most mighty, the most majestic. So for our hearts, for our attitudes, this is where we rest. We have to push back into, is the Lord mighty? We have to ask ourselves, do we believe, do we practice humble submission to a mighty God? Do we believe he is powerful? We sung it earlier. Lord, our God is greater, our God is stronger, there is no other like him. I mean, do we function that way? Do our hearts believe that? And here's an action that helps move our hearts into this. We talked about it, I think Matt did that series of basically just the idea of like the avenues of grace and those things, but simply this, I mean, pray. How do we understand a true appropriation of power? I mean, we pray for two reasons. One, prayer leads to intimacy. It leads to connection and communion with the Lord. It leads to relationship. It pushes us into God to know him, to seek him, to glorify him, to proclaim to him this is who he is. But it also keeps us childlike faith and utter dependence upon him, a humble submission to him. Because in prayer, we seek him for everything. In prayer, we run to him for everything. In prayer, we give glory to him for everything. In prayer, we recognize his might and his majesty and our tininess. And so we ask him for his power and his strength to live today. We ask him for his power and his strength and his might to lead our families well, to do our jobs well, to have conversation with our neighbors, to eat. It keeps us humbly submitted to him. It keeps us utterly dependent upon him, is the action of prayer. And so we see that The first thing to fearing the Lord is this humble submission, which is played out in remembering the might and majesty of God and in action prayer. But secondly, if we're going to replace a false appropriation of power, we also need to replace a false hope with a true hope. And so what is that true hope? Isaiah 53, and I'll just read this to you, but you can turn there if you want, because we'll read quite a bit. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 3. Remember, like we said earlier, like just like Isaiah 11, much of Isaiah is talking about Christ. In Isaiah 53, we find the same thing. And so here he is. The Lord has condemned Israel and is saying, listen, you put your hopes in other things, but remember my compassion. Remember my faith, my faithfulness. Here is how, here is where life comes. And it says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, talking of Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, this is our hope. It's not in our abilities. It's not in our technology. It's not in our logic. It's not in our wisdom. It's in the compassion and mercy of God that was demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. We have no other hope. If we hope in anything else, it's a false hope. And let me say, in regards to attitudes, that we have to spend our time our dwelling upon the compassion and the faithfulness of God. What I love about the book of Isaiah is that the Lord is over and over and over again compassionate to those who rejected him. He is compassionate to his children, but even more so, he's faithful. He's faithful to his own word to establish them, to establish a remnant, to be about his glory, to raise up a people. And the reality is, we are here today because of the faithfulness of the Lord to what he promised in Genesis 3:15, and no other reason. The Lord has been faithful to work through history that we might come here today and worship him, stand before him and know his power, his might, and know him intimately. Because he, from the beginning, has worked through Christ, to Christ, through Christ, so that we might be his body, that we might come together in this room today and worship him. That's the faithfulness of God. You're not here because you like church. You're not here because this is a part of what you do and is a part of your identity. You're here because the Lord has allowed it and been faithful to raise up a people to proclaim him, to worship him, and to know him. We have to reflect on the compassion and faithfulness of God. So what does that action play into? So if this idea of humble submission comes from an attitude of remembering the might of God and the action of prayer, then our understanding of unconditional trust comes from remembering the compassion and faith of God and translates into worship. That all of our life is worship. That everything we do to the glory of the Lord. Again, back in Proverbs 16, it says, again, everything in a man's eyes is right in his own eyes, but the Lord knows the heart. Therefore, commit your works to the Lord. What does that mean to commit your works to the Lord? It means to unconditionally, completely trust, hand over, walk in faith, everything that you do. That's worship. It's giving God glory in everything that you do. You trust him because he is mighty. You trust him because he is compassionate. You trust him because he is faithful. And everything you do is trust in the Lord. This is what Romans 14:23 talks about, that everything done without faith is done in sin, because it's done not to God. It's not done not for God. It's not done in complete trust to God. It's done for some other reason. That's not worship. Worship is giving God all the glory, doing all things to the glory of him. Yes, it's a service where we come together and we sing. That's a part of our life of worship. But that's not where it stops. Our entire life, our entire being. So we have to ask ourselves, to what end are we working? To what are we committing to the Lord? Are we doing everything in faith? Because we know his might. We know his majesty. We know his compassion. We know his faith, and we're submitted to him in prayer. So now we can unconditionally trust. So when the Lord says, go, we go. When the Lord says, give up, we give up. When the Lord says, do this, we do this. Whatever he commands and all that he commands. That we can actually, just as Christ said in Matthew 6, that we know because he is compassionate and faithful to feed the sparrow and clothe the lily, that we can seek first his kingdom, submit to his kingdom, fear the Lord, and know that we'll be provided for because he is compassionate and he is faithful, and therefore our entire lives are worship. But that's not it. That's not the end, because we've got this idea of a false appropriation of power, a false hope leading to a false reality. So how do we get away from that? Like, how do we move? We've got humble submission. We've got unconditional trust. But what about sincere obedience? Where does that come from? Well, that comes from a true understanding of the reality of the Lord. It comes from a true understanding of the reality of the Lord, that we live in his kingdom. This is what Isaiah 11 speaks to, that Christ is coming to establish his rule, that he will judge rightly, not just on actions, but on attitudes, by what we are doing, why we are doing it, but that he'll establish a kingdom of peace. He'll establish a kingdom that all obey completely, that the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth, that we know that we might walk in complete and utter obedience to him. And so how do we do that? What does that look like? From an attitude perspective, we have to remember the power of the Word of God. We have to remember the power of the Word of God. Psalms 19, 1 through 6 talks about the idea that the whole earth, its entire order, the sun, the moon, the stars, nature by which it functions, was all established by God speaking. Go back to Genesis 1. God spoke it into existence. By his breath, your life is in existence right now. He speaks. His word is powerful. Verses 7 through 14 then say, okay, because of that, let us hold fast to his word. And this is what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We have to hold fast, reflect on the power of the word of the Lord, that it is through his word that he establishes his order, his purpose, his rule. But what does that translate into? So if that's where our attitude, if that's our knowledge and our understanding, if that's our mind can worship that, where does it move into? Well, it moves into sincere obedience. It moves into sincere obedience. Because if we understand that the rule of the Lord is established by his word, then to walk in the rule of the Lord means that we have to fully and wholeheartedly submit to him in obedience. And I love 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Because when we think about obedience in our culture, we think of it as a push against authority. We hate it. We don't like it. We don't like submission. We don't like those things. But here's what 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 tells us about this. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ. The compassion and faithfulness of God controls us, moves us into this. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for who their sake died and was raised. Sincere obedience. We obey because we know the order or the rule of God, but we obey because we remember his compassion, remember his faithfulness, his might. And so because of Jesus Christ, we can walk in obedience. Because he doesn't just call us to partial obedience. Sincere obedience is attitude and actions, fully not boxing the Lord in, but living in the kingdom of his precepts that he determined by his rule. So knowing his word fully, what has he called us to? Who has he called us to be? How has he called us to live? And then out of the love of Christ, we obey. We walk because he is mighty. we are humble. Because he is compassionate and faithful, we are trusting. Because he has established his rule, we obey. So our hearts and minds. There's a lyric in a song called "Awake My Soul" by Sandra McCracken, and it's been in my car for a long time, just kind of looping or whatever. I'm the give me a free CD, then I'll listen to it, never go buy it type of guy. And so usually if a song gets stuck in my car or a CD gets stuck in my car, it's there for about a year or two. And so so this song's been in there and never really noticed it. Never really, you know, you just hear things and you just kind of go and whatever, because it's just your drive and your mind's on other places. But there's a lyric in here that says this. It says, "I trust no other source or name. Nowhere else can I hide, for his grace gives me fear. His grace draws me near, and all that he asks, it provides. I trust no other source or name. I trust no other hope. I trust no other power. I trust him. I can't hide from him. His rule is established over all. His grace gives me fear." It's by his grace that we know his rule. It's by his grace that we know how his kingdom is established. It's by his grace that we know his compassion, his might, his justice. And it's by his grace that we're drawn into it. It's by his grace that we're not rejected because we fail to obey it. It's by his grace that we're drawn in, and all that he asks, it provides. So here's my hope. You'll ask yourself some questions. Again, I'm speaking as one who's the last few months have been just asking these questions. Where have I given man more power than he has? Where are my hopes? And what reality am I operating in? And then remember that I trust no other source or name. Nowhere else can we hide. For his grace gives us fear. His grace draws us near. And all that it asks, he provides. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful for your mercy and kindness, grateful that we can be here today. It's by your might that we're here. It's by your provision that we're here. And so we give you praise and glory. And Lord, I ask, just as you have been faithful in me to search my heart and know my anxious thoughts and lead me in your way everlasting, that you would do the same for those of us here. Lord, for all of us in this room, Lord, that you would make known to us, Lord, our own finiteness, our own sin, our own, Lord, just brokenness, Lord, and then lead us in your way everlasting. Lord, that your grace, it gives us fear of the Lord, but that we might delight in that fear. Lord, that we might find joy and satisfaction in that fear. Lord, that humble submission, unconditional trust, sincere obedience to your sovereign rule. Lord, that would be our joy and satisfaction. Father, we lay this at your feet, knowing that apart from your Spirit, we have no ability. Knowing that apart from your Spirit, if we pursue this, it is just religion learned and routine. So we ask again and again and again for you, that you might make yourself known, that your grace that draws us near would be real, and that your grace would lead us to fear you and delight in that fear. All this we pray again because your Son came and died and rose again, and now in this very moment intercedes on our behalf. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.